Okay, is this on? We got stopped on Franz. There was an ambulance that came by, so we got held up. They had to go in the other lane because, of course, nobody in Texas was moving, right? So they had to go all the way around. It took about like 5 minutes for that to all get settled. Anyway, we'll go ahead and open with a prayer, and then we'll get into Luke 23. There is a lot to cover here. I have a strong suspicion we won't get through it all, but I just appreciate your patience as we go through this study together. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this day, and we thank you for this opportunity that we have to study your word. When we come to chapters like this, there are a lot of weeds that by necessity we have to get into. There are a lot of complicated matters that we have to get into. But at the same time, may we see you in every page. May we see the wonderful things that we get to learn from your word, from the word of God. We thank you for your son, Jesus, for the life that he lived. And at this time, we pray you would just bless us as we study his trial, his death, and his burial. It's difficult, and so often I believe we hear the story so frequently that it loses its impact on our lives. And I pray that just as we hear it today, that we would hear with fresh ears and see it with fresh eyes. Please forgive us of our sins. Please be with us when we fail you. And may you help us to always strive to look more like your son every single day. In your son Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So there are three main points for today, and I frankly was making this broad enough to where we can kind of go in whatever direction is needed with each point. So the three main things for today are the trial of Jesus, the death of Jesus, and the burial of Jesus. Now, when I was away, I know that John gave a lesson on the crucifixion. We've recently had lessons about the burial of Jesus. A lot of these materials are things that we've covered in recent weeks. But I want us to just see it directly from Luke, see what he says about this, and just maybe make some observations that we can further appreciate together. And so as we're going throughout this, I'm not trying to necessarily say anything different. If I happen to do so, it's by accident, as every time that type of thing happens. But please be patient with me because there's a lot to go through, and we'll try and get through it fast. So let's go ahead and start in verses 1 through 5. And their whole assembly rose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to bring charges against him, saying, "We found this man misleading our people and forbidding us to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he replied, "So you say." And Pilate said to the chief priests and crowds, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But they insisted, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, indeed beginning from Galilee to here." So one of the first things to note, and this goes on far beyond these first five verses, is we know Jesus is falsely accused, right? Notice this, the intentional misunderstanding and misinterpretation, the misinforming Pilate of what Jesus actually taught them when they say that he's forbidding us to pay taxes to Caesar. Where did Jesus say that? He didn't. He said, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's." He made that very plain and obvious. And yet these people who are against him are twisting that now and making it, well, he's just forbidding us from paying tribute to Caesar at all. And so in a roundabout way, basically, Pilate, this guy's an insurrectionist. How you get that from the clear teaching that Jesus gave is startling. That's what they did. Now, one thing that they do say is, you know, saying he himself is Christ, a king. Okay, that's accurate. That's accurate. But of course, they would take it to say that Jesus is blaspheming. And of course, using this terminology that he's saying he's a king. Why bring that up specifically? Well, because that poses a problem when you're in Roman rule and there's someone else who claims that he wants to be king, right? And so, of course, they're using this to try and pit Jesus against government again, as we saw earlier on, even with the situation with the taxes. And so in verse 3, he says, Pilate asks him, "Are you king of the Jews?" And Jesus replies, "So you say." The language is purposely vague. And so he, you know, Pilate asked him this question and perhaps inadvertently gives an indication as to who Jesus really is. And so Pilate, and we're going to see this multiple times throughout this passage, I find no basis for a charge against this man. You're going to see that constantly. We're going to drill it in, because even though the Jews are trying to pit Jesus against the government, they're trying to make him be tried by the hands of the government, even they can tell this guy isn't doing anything wrong. So let's go on to verse 6. Now Pilate heard this and asked if the man was a Galilean. And after he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod. He was in Jerusalem during that time. At that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had been wanting to see him for a long time because he heard about him and was hoping to see some miracle performed by him. And Herod questioned him at some length, but Jesus did not answer him. And the chief priests and scribes stood there, vehemently accusing him. Herod with his troops treated him with contempt and mocked him. And after they dressed him in a brightly shining garment, they sent him back to Pilate. So Pilate and Herod became friends that day, for before this they were enemies. Okay, so Pilate wants to understand more about this person's identity. Now, it makes sense per verse 5, where the accusation that's brought is that, you know, he's misleading these people, he's stirring up division, and he began in Galilee, right? So the question that would follow that is this person a Galilean altogether? Is Jesus a Galilean? But then he learns that this entire case is actually under Herod's rule, under his jurisdiction. He sends him over to him. And when we get to verse 8, I find it so interesting what it says about Herod's rationale for wanting to see Jesus. It wasn't necessarily because I believe this is the Christ and I want to see him face to face. It's he just wants to see if he can do some type of a sign. He wants to be impressed. And again, this is one of those things where it's vague. The text doesn't tell us entirely if there are any further motivations here from Luke's account. But still, it's interesting that that's the biggest thing is he had been wanting to see him for a long time because he heard about him, number one. So again, his word has clearly spread around and was hoping to see some miracle performed by him. So it was more about what Jesus could do in the miraculous sense versus what Jesus was teaching by doing those signs and miracles. And verse 9, we kind of see this same pattern repeat itself, that Herod is questioning Jesus. He's asking him all these things, but Jesus didn't answer him. And bear in mind, this is when you look in Isaiah 53, this is a key point there that he doesn't open his mouth. And it doesn't mean that he never spoke at all. That's a bit of a misconception, because even if we look earlier on, Jesus says, "So you say." Or more so, it's just one word, I believe, more literally. So it's like, wait, that's one word. You said something. That's not the point that Isaiah was making. His point is he's not going to say any words in his own defense. Whatever this is that the Roman officials are going to lay upon him and the Jewish leaders are going to lay upon him, he's taking it. That's the point more so. Because if the view is taken that he literally never opened his mouth, that simply doesn't stand with the text. That's not what Isaiah's purpose was in writing that down. And so there wasn't a single word of self-defense that Jesus said. Then you look in verse 10 and these accusations just continue. It says that they were vehemently accusing him. And then we get to yet another prophecy being fulfilled here. He says earlier on, Jesus says in Luke 18 and verse 32, ironically where I began with teaching some of these, where it says that Jesus will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and will be scoffed at and will be spat upon. Do we remember that from that time? This is now happening here, because in verse 11, Herod and his troops treated him with contempt and mocked him. And we, of course, know from other accounts that he was spat upon and whatnot as well. And after they dressed him in a brightly shining garment, they sent him back to Pilate. This wasn't some splendid clothing for the sake of honoring him and esteeming him above all others. It was splendid, again, for the sake of mockery. In the same way as the inscription held above his head, as we'll get to later, was not meant to be some honest-hearted designation of who Jesus was and what he came to do. It's mockery. It's basically in this case saying, yeah, you're the king. Look at these wonderful garments that we're going to place upon you, but you're still going to die like a criminal. Let's not ever let this lose its impact. That all this time that Jesus has been on earth, he's done everything to serve mankind. He's done everything to save mankind. And yet, what these people do, especially these people who are supposed to be religious people, people who believe in God, people who should have seen these prophecies from Isaiah and several other prophets, and instead they just ignored it. And they mocked the very fulfillment of those prophecies time and time again. I think that should anger us a bit more than it does sometimes. And then you look in verse 12. One of the great blessings of being a member of the Lord's church is all the friendships that you make. I was looking on Facebook today, and there was a video that a friend of mine had sent me during that time. It's been 6 years today, apparently, since I became a Christian. I'm very happy about that. And since then, there have been all these friendships, including with all of you, that I've made during that time. And it's been such a great blessing to get to know all of you better. Even just through various internships that I've had and things like that, it's been so great seeing the Lord's church across the country. It's amazing. When the claim is made that the church is dying and that there aren't many people who are friends of Jesus today, that's just not true. The church is thriving and the church is doing great, and we ought to be encouraging rather than demeaning at every turn because we are perceiving a loss when really there's so much gain. That said, isn't it interesting that when people are brought to Jesus by good means, they can become friends? And when people are brought to Jesus by bad means, they also can become friends. Aren't there entire societies of self-proclaimed atheists, for instance, that are friends with one another for their disbelief in Jesus, for their disbelief in the Word of God, right? This friendship between these two political leaders that did not like each other at all, they were at enmity with each other, the text says. But because they were sharing in this experience where really Jesus was the one being put to task with a false accusation, that's what brings them together. Let it always be known that people can be brought together by bad means just as well as they can be brought together by good means. And I think we see that with Pilate and Herod here. It's a sad thing, but again, they became friends. They stopped being enemies because of this. And of course, this all follows the mockery that Herod had put Jesus through. That's telling too, that they were almost comrades in mocking Jesus, in a sense, or at least Pilate wasn't in any way disagreeing with what Herod was doing and what Herod and his soldiers were doing. Let's go on to verses 13 through 25. And Pilate summoned the chief priests, the leaders, and the people. He said to them, "You all brought this man as misleading the people. Look, I questioned this man before you and found no basis for your charges. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, he has done nothing worthy of death. Therefore, after disciplining him, I will release him." But altogether they cried out, saying, "Away with this man and release Barabbas to us." Barabbas was thrown into prison for a certain revolt in the city and for murder. And Pilate addressed them again, wanting to release Jesus. But they kept crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he spoke to them the third time, "Why? What evil has this man done? I have found no cause for death in him. Therefore, I will discipline him and release him." But they urgently demanded with loud cries for him to be crucified, and their cries prevailed. And Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. And he released who they asked for, he who had been thrown into prison for revolt and murder, and handed Jesus over to their will. So here we have it reiterated again. Pilate calls all these people together, all these people who brought Jesus and all those involved, And he tells them, I did what you asked. I examined this man. I investigated these charges that you placed before him. There's simply no basis for the things you're accusing him of. It's just not right. And to just add to that, neither did Herod. He sent him back because there was nothing to charge, really. He has done nothing worthy of death, verse 15. And this, what happens in verse 16, after disciplining him, I will release him. Sometimes when you would have discipline on this governmental level, you know, the whipping and the scourging, it was more so to satiate the crowd that wanted that person to be punished. And so basically what he's saying is, fine, I'll at the very least, I'll punish him physically before all of you, and then I'm going to let him go because there's no merit to this. So sometimes we can go straight down to verse 23 and say this is where Pilate started going wrong. We can say at times, well, this was the issue because the cries of the people prevailed. But no, the problem really begins here, because why are you disciplining a man who did no wrong? Why are you whipping and scourging a man who did no wrong? This entire trial is just a series of false accusations and punishments that should have never happened. He's falsely accused, he's mocked, and just to add to that, he then takes the place of an insurrectionist and a murderer. The people have this idea in verse 18, and the way that Luke writes it, of course, away with this man and release Barabbas to us. So bear in mind, in Luke's account, there isn't really a lead in initially as to who Barabbas is. The people just kind of say this. So Luke's readers, or at the very least, the people of whom Luke is writing, knew very well who Barabbas was. They knew how to recommend his name. And this is a man who was thrown to prison, it says, for a certain revolt and for murder. There's a particular insurrectionist type of event that happened in the city that he's in prison for, and he killed at least one person in that. And the people are so riled up against Jesus, they are so greatly wanting him to suffer, that they say, give us that guy. Give us him. Send him away. We want Barabbas. And now we see in verse 20, there's almost this, I don't want to read too much into it, but it seems like this at least slight change of heart a little bit, which of course he had already said he was going to let him go. So I'm not trying to say it only begins in verse 20, but Pilate addresses them again, probably with similar words, and it says, wanting to release Jesus. I wonder, of course I don't know, but I wonder if Pilate's sitting there and thinking, this has gone way too far. And the people continue to yell and cry out, crucify him, crucify him. And despite Pilate retorting by asking what things have happened, what has he done to merit these punishments you're wanting him to receive, to merit this death you're wanting him to suffer? And yet again, they urgently demanded, verse 23, and their cries prevailed. Pilate gave in, certainly, that's true. But do not forget verse 20 in all of that. Do not make Pilate the only enemy of this narrative, because it shows even he is sitting there and saying, I want to let this guy go. He's not guilty of the things that these people are saying he's guilty of. But of course, that's not what happens. And so verse 25, they don't release the completely innocent man, both in the sight of the Mosaic law and the Roman law. They release the man who had been thrown into prison. Luke wants you to understand this, for revolt and for murder. Let him go. It's been said so many times, and I believe rightly, that in some sense we're all Barabbas in a way, that all of us are people who have sinned in every imaginable way, and Jesus stands in our place. And I think that is entirely true. But I do at the same time want us to make sure that we aren't normalizing the specific crimes that Barabbas committed and forgetting that one of the main points here is that he stood in the place of the vilest of offenders. Remember that too. This Barabbas wasn't a guy who told a lot of lies in his life. He wasn't a person who, you know, stole a cookie from the cookie jar once when he was 13. That's not what happened here. He was guilty of, first of all, a revolt, which seemed to be what the Jewish people wanted to accuse Jesus of, in a sense. But he was also guilty of murder. He had brutally ended a human life. That's something that God never allows. And so, yes, we are all Barabbas. That is a good and just sound application. But Barabbas is in many ways, again, he's a real person. I'm not trying to act like this is just some symbolic thing. This is all real. This is all historical. But this is, I think, in some way meant to show us and at least symbolize for us, he stood in the place of the vilest of offenders. And that's who Jesus took the place of. He died on that cross that someone like Barabbas with such a checkered past and such a checkered history could still be forgiven if he came to Jesus for his forgiveness in his way. Barabbas could be saved. It's familiarity ought not dampen the impact of this story for us, because it's true and it's meaningful. Any thoughts on that before we move on? Yes, sir.
You know, it's ironic that Barabbas, he was an insurrectionist. He wanted to overthrow the Roman government, and ironically, the Jews wanted to do the same thing. Mm-hmm. Barabbas was almost incidental to the whole process. He just happened to be there.
Yeah, yeah. Tom is mentioning that... you know, they have this misconception, right, that the kingdom was going to not only, back in, I believe it's Luke 18, that the kingdom was going to come right at that time that Jesus is speaking to them. And he wants, or rather the Jews are thinking that this kingdom is going to just be a physical kingdom that's going to overthrow the Roman government, right? And so they're already expecting, wanting, and hoping for an uprising, in a sense, and wanting to take back a place in governmental authority. And so they're accusing Jesus of doing this very thing that they themselves, through wrongfully reading scripture, are doing. And I think that's absolutely right. It's interesting how insurrection is permitted, apparently, when it follows your own method of doing so, right? So, yes.
They're releasing someone who is in prison, which means there are accusers of doing the very thing they're accusing Jesus of.
Right, right.
Where they're falsely accusing him. Mm-hmm. So I think it's irony in a way that they're releasing someone to take the place of accusing for the exact same time. Mm-hmm.
Right, right. Oh, sorry. Who was first? I couldn't see y'all.
I was just going to say that it's interesting that you kind of pointed out, too, that very, very often is it the case that the government seems to be the one that's trying to put these charges against people and say that they're the ones that are guilty. But in this case, the government is the one that's actually saying, hey, no, you guys are saying things that are not true.
Right. Absolutely.
Yeah. I think it's interesting to focus on the time, because several times where Jesus says it's not time, it's time yet. And if I understand things correctly, mm-hmm. some pretty shaky ground with the emperor because mm-hmm. of insurrections and all these things. And that is the reason why he gives in to the crowd, because he's afraid, if I don't, I'm going to have another riot on my hands, and I'm going to lose my job or position or whatever it is.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. The other gospel accounts give us a lot of those details, and it's interesting that even though Luke leaves those out, you definitely can see this is a person who's given into political and social pressure himself, despite his position, and that's interesting. Absolutely. To your point, and I don't mean this comment in any way with any type of weird theological bent or anything, but the sovereignty of God is all over this chapter. And they thought they were winning, and they were not, right? They thought they were doing the right thing, and they were not. So, all right. So that's the trial of Jesus. Let's move on to the death of Jesus. There's plenty here to speak about, obviously. So we'll just go ahead and read this part all the way through. And as they led him away, they took hold of Simon, a certain Cyrenian who was coming from the country, and put the cross on him to carry behind Jesus. And a great throng of people followed him, and of women who mourned and lamented for him. And turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but rather weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in which you will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things with the green wood, what will be done with the dry wood?" Let's actually go ahead and stop there for a second. There's a lot even here in these first few verses. So the people are leading him away. They find this Cyrenian named Simon, and they make him carry the cross of Christ. And there are all these people behind him that are mourning and lamenting him. It's unclear whether we're talking about like ceremonial mourners or just people who are just generally wailing and lamenting what Jesus was going through, right? And then in verse 28, Jesus says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but rather weep for yourselves and for your children." I think it would make sense, because it's Jesus speaking, to think that daughters of Jerusalem is this affectionate language, that it's meant to soften the blow of what he's about to say. But actually, when we look at the Old Testament and a lot of passages, like say Isaiah 3 and verse 16 or Isaiah 4 and verse 4, just for some examples, this phrase "daughters of Jerusalem" is usually used in the context of God's judgment. It's as it says, "daughters of Jerusalem." But it's a reminder here, I believe, of these Old Testament prophecies that are happening. And if you look throughout the whole context of this, of what Jesus then says, it makes sense that this isn't a positive greeting. "For behold, the days are coming in which you will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.'" You might be reminded of Luke 21 and verse 23 for a moment here. If you go over to that verse, we won't read it now just for the sake of time. But if you go to Luke 21, 23, you find a similar sentiment that's stated, and it's in the context of the fall of Jerusalem. And so this is in a way coming back to this idea and warning these Jews, especially, there's a persecution coming that is a punishment for what's happening now, in a sense. There's more I could say there, but when you get to verse 30, "They will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" This seems to be a quote from Hosea chapter 10 and verse 8. And just a similar idea again. And you find whenever you have Some of the places where you find wording like this, it's again referring to that event that's going to happen in Jerusalem. And then frankly, verse 31 it's an enigma. I'm not even going to try and like make something up. There are all types of arguments for what it means. What did I put down here? There are at least five different things that phrasing could mean, depending on both how you translate it and how you interpret it. None of them are in some way contrary to any point of doctrine, but it's just there's a different emphasis that can be given. Are we talking about, you know, will this happen? If this happens, when the tree is green, and you know, is it talking about if you do this to an innocent man, what do you do to a guilty man? Is this talking about if you're doing this when things are good, what are you going to do when things are bad? There are all types of things you could go for with this. And again, I don't have a good answer for that, but what I'll just say is, isn't it possible, at the very least, that maybe Luke is speaking vaguely on purpose in a way? That the way Jesus says this is meant to purposely apply in several different ways, because they all would make sense in this context too for this prophecy that's being given. So just bear that in mind. Let's go ahead and go on to verse 32. I fear that if there were questions, I couldn't answer them. So let's go ahead and move on to verse 32 here. And two others also, who were criminals, were led away with him to be executed. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they cast lots, dividing his clothing among themselves. And the people stood there watching. And the chief priest derided him, saying, He saved others. If this is the Christ, the chosen of God, let him save himself. The soldiers, as they approached, also mocked him, bringing him sour wine and saying, If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, This is the King of the Jews. So they all go to this place called the Skull. Each thief is put on each side of Jesus. And we see that Jesus' clothes are being divided among the people. So again, they're not treating this person as a holy person. Again, they're treating him like a common criminal, right? And you may remember that this is Psalm 22 and verse 18, and that's being fulfilled here, right? That they will cast lots from my garments, right? Psalm 22, 18. So again, you'll notice that there's so much scripture being fulfilled here. It's almost like what Jesus was doing with fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, right? That all of this in many ways is a showcase of God's sovereignty and Jesus' perfection in fulfilling these things that were said of him. It's been said before that one of the key ways you know that Jesus is who he said he was is there is such a, I'm not a math guy, so I don't know the number off the top of my head, forgive me, but there is an incredibly low statistical chance that someone could come at that time in that day and fulfill all the prophecies that he does. You could have just some random Joe that could show up and try to fulfill so many of these things that the Old Testament says, but they wouldn't. Because to do this not only requires a superb knowledge of the old law itself to even know what to fulfill, right? But it also involves having the will to do it, to put yourself into the midst of sinful men to die on a cross. It involves both so much knowledge and so much self-discipline and will. It's so, it's frankly untenable to say that Jesus just came and by coincidence was just able to do all of these things and that any random guy off the street could do these things. These are things that only Jesus Christ could do.
If you add to that, the influence to be able to convince all these people to do these things to him.
Right.
On top of that, mm-hmm. You know, to be able to choreograph and, you know, isolate in certain moments of time that all of these things would happen in succession.
Right. It's too much that happens purposely for it to be a coincidence. Oh, yes. Sorry.
The mathematical illustration of that is if we were to take note cards with the alphabet on it, mix them up, throw them up into the air, that they would come down in perfect order, A through Z.
Yeah.
It's pretty unlikely.
kind of like the creation of the universe itself, right? Like it's a lot we have to leave to chance if we don't trust what God said about it, right? And here's another prophecy that's fulfilled, right? Verse 36, bringing him sour wine, that's Psalm 69 and verse 21. So even that's being fulfilled. I always find that part, well, I've historically found that part just like, as I'm reading it, like, why did they do that? That's so strange. But again, fulfillment of prophecy, right? So we have a scriptural reason for that. And then they start saying, if you were the king of the Jews, save yourself. And there's this inscription above him, we alluded to this earlier, that says this is the king of the Jews. So it's not so much, and I understand, it's appealing to say this is like an apologetic point in a way, for that they're basically saying, you know, if you are the king of the Jews, prove it. But I think it's just straight up mocking more than anything. It's just them saying, you're already here. We've already beaten you. We have scourged you. You've walked all this way. These aren't things that a king would do, I think is the implication in all of this. So all of this is just horrible mocking and deriding that's going on toward Jesus here. And so we see that he warned the Jews. We see that he fulfilled scripture. We've seen that all throughout the passage. But there's one more thing, and it's that he extended mercy. Let's go on to verse 39. And one of the criminals who hung there reviled him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him. Do you not fear God, since you are under the same condemnation? We are indeed punished justly, because we are receiving things worthy of what we have done. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.